Good afternoon. If you'd like to be turning to Ephesians, the sixth chapter, I'm going to begin there in just a moment, Ephesians chapter 6. This lesson here this afternoon is intended to be a lesson that focuses on some encouraging words that God gives to His faithful children. As we think about receiving encouragement, receiving comfort, we recognize that in order to be people who are filled with the joy and the peace that probably just about everyone would like to be filled with, it's first and foremost key that we surrender our lives to God and submit to His will. Most people, probably maybe everybody, if they were to be asked, would you like to have joy? Would you like to have peace? Would you like to have hope? Would say, well, absolutely, I would. But most people look for these things in all the wrong places. And as we just sang a moment ago, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. The source of the unspeakable joy, the peace that surpasses understanding, and the hope that anchors the soul is God. And the key is for us is to give our lives to Him. But as we think about some of the specific ways that God shows us in His Word, He gives comfort, He gives strength, He gives encouragement to His faithful children. So much of it is about Him telling us about Himself, Him telling us who He is, Him telling us what we need to know about His character, about how He views mankind, about how He works. And that's what this lesson here this afternoon is going to focus on, is some things that God tells us about Himself that give great encouragement and great strength to His faithful children. There in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, just before it talks about some specific pieces of armor that God supplies that we need to take initiative to put on in order to withstand and get through the spiritual battles that we face, the passage is introduced with this instruction in verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And this kind of looks at, in some ways, the other side of the coin from what we noted this morning. This morning we were particularly looking at the blessing of prayer, but we looked at the need that we have to do our part in order for our prayers to be powerfully effective. But we recognize that the one who gives the strength for our prayers to be effective, the one who gives the strength in general for us to be able to have all the wonderful blessings that God supplies, is God Himself. It's His strength that allows us to be strong. It's His strength that allows us to have encouragement, to take comfort. We allude to this principle in a number of songs that we sing. One example is in Psalm 231, the song Soldiers of Christ Arise. The phrase is used there, strong in the strength which God supplies. And there's different phrases similar to that in that song that really emphasize how God gives us strength if we will but choose to accept that. God gives us reason to take heart, to take courage, to have comfort if we will but choose to look to Him and who He is and what He's done, and we choose to accept all these blessings that He offers. But as we think about some specific things about God and about who He is that allow us to be able to have this strength, some specific things that we know to be true about Him that give us great comfort, that give us encouragement, that give us joy, and that give us hope, one thing that we see to be true that is a source of great encouragement to His faithful children is the fact that God sees everything that goes on in all of our lives. In Hebrews, the fourth chapter in verse 13, we have the statement made there in that verse. It says, there's no creature that is hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. In other words, the one whose judgment matters most, the one who is determining, deciding, are you meeting what I have asked of you, the terms that I've set forth for you in order to spend eternity in heaven with me, the one who is the judge of this, He sees everything. There's no fooling Him. I think we touched maybe within the last week or two on this principle that we're not going to be able to stand before God on the day of judgment and be able to think, well, maybe He's just going to forget about, or maybe He won't have noticed that I've committed this sin or committed this sin. Maybe I might have kind of slip that by him, so to speak, and maybe he won't have caught me. We recognize as we look at what Scripture teaches that God sees all. And while that's a lot of times looked at from the more perspective of the need that we have to avoid evil, because God's going to, quote-unquote, catch us if we are sinning in any way, this really is a source of great comfort for the person who is sincerely striving as best as we can to serve God. Because the fact that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, as Proverbs 15:3 says, means that he is beholding the evil, and it also means that he is beholding the good. And so God sees all of the evil taking place in the world. There's no hiding from God. There's no running from God like Jonah tried to do. Nothing is hidden from his sight, but that also includes the good. That also means that with regard to the service that we put forth in endeavoring to serve him faithfully, with regard to all the things that we face in life, all the trials, all the tribulations, God is fully aware. Anytime we feel like, well, just don't know if anyone quite understands what I'm going through or is really aware of all this, God is aware. God knows. God is fully aware of everything that all of us face. And for the one who is sincerely striving to please God, for the one who is doing the best that he or she can, running into different trials and different things at times, but doing the best he or she can to please God, God is fully aware of that. He sees all. Mentioned before how striking it is to me in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there's different phrases that are used with each of the seven churches that are addressed in these two chapters of Revelation. As these two chapters contain seven sections within them, each of which is addressed very directly to a different church, the seven churches collectively are who this book of Revelation is addressed to. But each of the seven churches is addressed individually in these two chapters. And as we think about some of the phrases that are used with each of the addressing of these seven churches, one that stands out to me is these two simple but very telling words, the words, I know. With every church that he addressed, he says, I know. He says to the brethren at Ephesus in verse 2, I know your works and your toil and your perseverance. You can't tolerate evil men and have tested those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and found false. He says later to the church at Thyatira, I know your works, your love, faith, service, patience, endurance, and that your last works are more than the first. He says to each of these seven churches, I know. And with five of these churches, that should at least in part cause them to recognize we're not fooling God here, because five of these churches had things that needed to be correct that they're rebuked for as the Lord addresses them. But with two of these churches, he says, I know, and everything he goes on to say is positive. Everything he goes on to say is commending them. There's nothing that is a rebuke, and that's the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. And if you notice what he says specifically to the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2 and verse 9, he says, I know your works, and he says, I know your oppression and your poverty, but he says, you are rich. And he goes on to say, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Think about the things that he says, I know here. Number one, he emphasizes the fact that he knows the good that they're doing. I know your works. I know, he says, your poverty, but he says, you are rich. In other words, I know that even though you are going through trials that include being probably materially poor and destitute, you are spiritually as wealthy as can be. God was fully aware of how spiritually rich they were because of the good works that they were doing. And he could see, as he looked at each individual's life, he could see who was pleasing him. Later, when he addressed the church at Sardis in chapter 3, which was largely an unfaithful church, he says that you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. But he mentions down at verse 4, he says, nevertheless, you have a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments. They'll walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And so he knew not only with the church as a whole, but he knew with each individual Christian within that church whether they were serving him faithfully or not. And the same is true today. And just as he knew all their tribulations and trials they were facing, the same is true today. God sees all. God is fully aware of everything going on in our lives and all the choices that we make as we endeavor to serve him. And for the faithful Christian, that is such a great source of comfort, such a great source of encouragement to know that God knows. But it's also very comforting to think about another aspect of who God is that can be looked at as a negative if one chooses to approach it from that perspective. But it really is a very positive thing, again, for those who are His faithful children. And that is the fact that God is a perfectly just God. In Acts, the 17th chapter, in verse 31, as the Apostle Paul was speaking there at Athens, he points out that God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. And so this shows us that as a perfectly righteous, a perfectly just God, on the day of judgment, it's not going to be a situation not only where someone is going to be able to say, well, maybe I'll kind of sneak this by and God won't notice that I have sinned in this way or sinned in this way. It's also not going to be a situation where we have to be concerned about God being unfair and looking at one person who we feel like has done what's necessary to be able to spend eternity in heaven and another person who maybe doesn't seem like they have, and God flip-flops the situation, if you will. If He does that, it's because He understands much better than we do, and He's not really flip-flopping anything. He's setting things straight because we know that God understands perfectly and we don't. And we know that God is going to make that determination perfectly in His righteous and His just character. Those who have done what He requires to receive salvation are not going to have to worry. Is God going to notice me, if you will? Is God going to recognize me? Instead, we can understand He knows. And on the other hand, the person who is not faithful should recognize God as a perfectly just God. Is not just going to ignore that person's sin, but rather it's within His character to render His wrath against unrighteousness. But again, while we think about the concept of God being just, and it's maybe there's a tendency to focus on the principle that that means God cannot just ignore sin, and it ties in with the fact that God is going to exercise His wrath against the disobedient, and that's true. It is also very comforting for the faithful Christian to think about God's perfectly just character. One passage that I thought about in connection with this is Hebrews 6:10. A lot of translations use the word unrighteous here, but the New King James uses the word unjust, and I think they mean, this is the meaning of the word that's used here, unrighteous, unjust, maybe are synonymous in this context. But he points out in this verse, he says, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. That's how the New King James words this. And that demonstrates for us the comfort that we can get from this understanding that God is not unjust, that God is just. Yes, that means that if I choose the path of unrighteousness, it is not within His character to just ignore that. It's within His character to punish that. But it also means that if I labor in His vineyard in the way that pleases Him, He is not unjust to forget that. He's fully aware of that, and we can trust that He is going to provide the comfort that He assures He will. Had it not been for the death of Jesus, of course, we'd all be doomed to eternal condemnation with even one sin. But because of the death of Jesus, God assures us that if we accept the terms that He has offered through Jesus to receive salvation, He will be just to grant that salvation through His Son, Jesus. And that's something that His children have reason to take comfort in. But as we think further about His role as the perfect judge and how suitable He is, how perfect He is for that role, not only does He see everything, not only is He perfectly just, but He also understands fully. And again, this is something that can be looked at if we choose to approach it this way. It's kind of a negative thing that, well, God is, nothing is going to get past God, so to speak. God is not going to be fooled. But this, again, is really a source of great encouragement to His faithful children to know that God is fully understanding of everything we face. He's fully understanding of really what we need in order to have our spiritual necessities met. He understands this completely and perfectly. That's a source of great encouragement to His faithful children. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17, there's a doxology there, and this word wise is not in every translation. Some, as I understand it, some Greek manuscripts include this word, others don't. But some translations include the word wise here in describing God and saying, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, or to the only wise God. And we know, whether you have the word wise in this verse or not in your translation, we know that God is wise from everything that we read about Him in Scripture, that He is a supremely wise God, that He understands fully. And it's such a source of great comfort to know that God understands fully, to know that God knows. It really is a source of great comfort when thinking about how He helps us providentially, how He answers prayer. As we touched on this morning, the powerful effectiveness of prayer when it is done properly. And we noted that if we keep His commandments, 1 John 3:22, we receive the things we ask. Well, that doesn't mean that we receive exactly what we're asking for all the time. But the point is that He is working through His providence and answering our prayers in ways that He deems best. And sometimes that may be total opposite of how we would like for Him to answer, but He's answering in accordance with His perfect wisdom rather than our limited understanding. A good example of this is with Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. And you think about Paul's attitude when he came to understand that it was God's will for him to have his thorn in the flesh. He begged, he says in verse 8, the Lord three times that the thorn in the flesh might be removed from him. So he clearly wanted this thorn in the flesh removed. It was clearly painful. And at this time, he didn't know if it was or was not in harmony with God's will for him to have this. But he came to recognize that it was God's will for him to have this thorn in the flesh. In his response, about halfway through verse 9, he says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my weaknesses," my infirmities, that is, "that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And perhaps this ties back in some ways to chapter 11 and those different struggles, different trials that he went through that he lists out there at the end of the chapter where he talks about being beaten and going through all these hardships. But we know, whatever the thorn in the flesh specifically was, that Paul had this attitude towards his hardships in recognizing that if it's God's will for me to endure these things, even if I don't fully understand, even if they're very difficult for me, even if I may think, at least in the initial onset of these trials, I may think, I sure wish that these would be removed from me. If it's God's will for me to have these things, then I'm sure appreciative of them. If it's something that will help me in my service to God, then I sure do appreciate that. That's a great and wonderful thing that I have reason to be thankful for. And that's an attitude more generally that can help us to appreciate God's answering of prayer and God's working through His providence, to know that even when a situation to us looks like, well, it would sure be a lot better for me if things worked out this way or things worked out this way, if God knows better and He chooses, as He is faithful to do, to act in accordance with His wisdom, that's something that really is a source of great comfort, knowing God is going to ultimately do what is right. Even if I can't understand it in the way that He can, He's going to act in accordance to His perfect wisdom rather than being limited by my understanding. Another thing to be appreciative of as we think about God's perfect wisdom and understanding has to do with His word that He has given us, His word of instruction that contains all things that pertain to life and godliness. We're familiar with the Psalm 23, where it speaks about the Lord as our shepherd there, and the imagery of a shepherd and his sheep that we understand it's used different times in Scripture to express for us this principle of a shepherd. First of all, we as spiritual sheep have an inability to care for ourselves spiritually speaking, to make sure that we're okay spiritually speaking. But God is our perfect shepherd. He knows how to care for us. He is that all-wise God who understands perfectly what is best for us. And as Psalm 23, 2 and 3 says, speaking of the Lord as our shepherd, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Phrases there that are used to express this principle that just like a trustworthy shepherd would lead his literal sheep in ways that would make sure they're protected and cared for and nourished, God is our spiritual shepherd, does that for us spiritually. He leads us in paths of righteousness. We don't know the way to get to heaven just in ourselves. It's not a man that walks to direct his steps, but God knows the way we need to go. God knows what is best for us. God knows how to nourish us. God knows how to take care of us, spiritually speaking. And God has provided for us everything we need to know. His perfect understanding as our shepherd is something that gives his faithful children great reason to take comfort. But not only does he perfectly understand, sometimes there's times where maybe a person, if we're seeking help from someone, it might be that a person cares, but maybe doesn't seem like they really understand, or maybe a person understands, but doesn't seem like they really care. Well, as we think about God as our great shepherd who helps his children in ways that he deems best, not only does he perfectly understand, but he also perfectly cares for those who are his sheep. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, we have the familiar exhortation given there to cast our anxiety upon him because he careth for you. We don't have to let concerns weigh upon us and consume us and eat us up. Instead, we can cast those things on God, recognizing not only does he allow us to do that, it's one thing just for God to even allow his creatures, the Creator leading, allowing his creatures to cast their cares on him, just to allow that is a wonderful, amazing thing. But to know that he wants us to do that because he cares that much for us is such an amazing blessing to really appreciate. We, I think, sing the songs here, a couple that I've noted there in the outline, song 450 in Hymns for Worship, the song, "Yes, for me he careth." And that song has a lot of phrases that really express what a great thing it is for God to actually care about us, the creator of this world, to care about us, to care about our needs, to want to help, to be eager to help. Song 466, "Does Jesus Care?" And it goes on in the chorus to say, "Oh yes, he cares, I know he cares." And that song again expresses that principle as well. We can see as we look at what the Creator has revealed to us about himself, just how deeply he cares for us. If he hadn't revealed this to us, we might wonder, does the Creator really care for his creation? It seems almost, it just seems hard to wrap our minds around that the Creator can have that much care and concern for those who are that far beneath him. But that is what God tells us about his relationship to mankind, that yes, he cares. I know he cares, as we sing in that song. He does care deeply for everybody, really, but specifically he gives a special care for those who are his faithful children. And it's amazing, as we think about his care for us and him wanting us to cast our anxiety upon him, it's amazing to consider not only the fact that we can do this, but the fact that we can do this anytime from anywhere. Back there in Ephesians chapter 6, as it talks about the spiritual armor that God supplies that we are to put on, and it talks about how the things that are needed from us that God allows us to have, but we've got to deliberately pursue to win these spiritual battles that we're faced with as Satan launches fiery darts at us. One of the things that's mentioned there, this is kind of in the armor, but it's not actually listed here as a piece of armor, but certainly goes hand in glove with the pieces of armor brought out in this passage. In verse 18 of Ephesians 6, it mentions, "With all prayer and requests, praying at all times in the Spirit, and being watchful to this end, and all perseverance and requests for all the saints." You notice that phrase there, praying at all times. At all times, it says. And we understand that to be true, that God is just a prayer away anytime from anywhere. It's such an amazing thing. If we were to have an opportunity to speak to someone who is famous, someone who maybe a lot of people at least would really be eager to get the chance to be able to talk to, and maybe it's someone who's famous in some capacity that a lot of people look up to. You think about how eager someone would be to just be able to have even just a minute or two to be able to communicate with that person. And a lot of people would just jump at that and think that that's just the coolest thing ever. And we see in God's Word that the creator of this world, the one who understands everything that we go through, the one who sees all, the one who cares so deeply for us, he is allowing us not only to go to him, but not just to say, well, maybe sometime in a year or so you'll be able to go to him for a minute or two. Instead, he allows us to approach him anytime, from anywhere, through prayer. What a great blessing that is. And it's evidence of how much he cares for us. He's evidenced how much he cares for us first and foremost by sending his son to die for us and even make our salvation possible. And that demonstrates his care beyond measure, just that. But to go beyond that and say, if you'll choose to accept my son and what he's done for you and enter his body, then as my children, you can come to me anytime from anywhere. That's just blessing, that's just amazing beyond measure to think about our Creator allowing us that opportunity. And one thing that I mentioned in thinking about how much he cares for mankind is that really he cares for all of us. He cares for all of mankind this way. There's a special care, like we see alluded to in 1 Peter 3:12 that we noted this morning. There's a special care that's bestowed on those who are his faithful children. But he loves every person that walks this earth and has a desire for every one of us to receive his blessings. He won't force that on us, but he prefers to bless mankind as he looks at anyone walking here on this earth. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul, as he often does, gives his own situation as an example to illustrate a point. The Apostle Paul, especially when we think about what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and those chapters in there, he certainly doesn't seem like somebody who really enjoyed talking about himself, certainly not for the sake of talking about himself. But he often is inspired by the Holy Spirit to include personal comments that it's evident are included to help not only those he was directly addressing, but to help us as we read these things to better understand and appreciate certain principles. And here in 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16, think about the person that is saying this. The person that is saying this and how vile he was before he was converted. And how he expresses the mercy bestowed on him here in these verses. 1 Timothy 1, beginning at verse 15. He says, "The saying is faithful and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might display all his patience for an example of those who were going to believe in him for eternal life." And so we can see, as we just think about the example of Paul's life, we can see how eager God is to bless us, how eager God is to save us. Just thinking about Paul's life, that even Paul, as he viewed himself as the chiefest of sinners, thinking about how awful he had been before his conversion. And in a sense, we might all look at ourselves that way. But I think there's a particular application being really emphasized here in the fact that this was a man who severely persecuted Christians before he was converted. And he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save even me, if I'll but choose to accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save every one of us, because that's the way that God views every one of us. His preference is to bless us. It is not his preference. He is a perfectly just God, who is certainly not going to just ignore those who choose to continue in sin and reject the opportunity to be forgiven that he offers. He's not going to just forgive anybody and everybody unconditionally. That would go against his character. But what is perfectly within his character is to be a God, as he looks at any one of us, anyone who is living in sin even, to look at that one and say, my preference would be for this person to receive my mercy and receive my grace, not to hold a grudge and thinking, I just hope this person just chooses to continue to reject me, but to look at any one of us, if we're living in sin, and say, I hope that you will turn away from that and accept my forgiveness and come to me on my terms. And that's something to really take comfort in, first of all, anytime a Christian is in sin, to recognize God is really eager for me to come to him and to bless me. He's not going to hold a grudge against me. He's going to welcome me home like that father in the parable of the prodigal son. But it's also something to really appreciate as we think about those who are faithfully abiding in Jesus, to recognize that this is God's preference. This is what pleases God, to be able to be in His family and receiving all these blessings. He loves me in this way. He loves you in this way and wants us to be able to enjoy the blessings that He offers us through what His Son has done for us. 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4 brings this point out that He has this preference for everyone, as it references there the value of praying for everybody, and He specifically mentions those in positions of authority. But He says in verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, and He explains why it is that it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior to pray for all those mentioned in verses 1 and 2, because verse 4 says that God desires all people to be saved and come to full knowledge of the truth. That's the God that we serve. It's His preference for all people. Now, we know that that's not going to happen. It says He desires it. It doesn't say that this is actually going to happen. We know Matthew 7, 13, and 14. But the point is that as He looks at anyone who is living in sin, His desire is for that person, while that person has opportunity, His desire is for that person to turn away from that sin and come to Him on His terms and receive the blessings He offers us through Jesus. 2 Peter 3:9 brings this out as it talks about what the fact that Christ is yet to return really is evidence of. It's not evidence that God's just being slack in following through with His promise to send Jesus to judge the world. It's not evidence that He's just being slow. He's just slacking off, as we might say, in following through with this. What it's evidence of is that God is long-suffering. God is long-suffering, and God's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what we might think of anytime we reflect on the fact that, wow, this world is still here after almost 2,000 years after Jesus ascended back into heaven, and look at all the wickedness that's taken place, and the world's still here. God has still allowed the earth to exist and hasn't sent Jesus yet to judge the world. The thing to reflect on is not, well, God's being slow here. The thing to reflect on is God's being long-suffering. God is showing, has shown to this point. Doesn't mean that He'll show it any longer beyond this moment, as the next verse goes on to point out. But to this point, He has shown just how long-suffering He is, and He is long-suffering. At whatever point that day of judgment does come, He is long-suffering, and that's why He has given so many opportunities to mankind to receive the blessings that He wants to bless us with if we will but choose to accept them. But for those who choose to accept these blessings, a final point to consider about God's character here this afternoon that gives us great reason for comfort, gives us great reason for encouragement, is to recognize that God is a God who can be trusted. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, we have the phrase there that we've dove into some detail on in a past lesson where it says God is faithful. And the passage there emphasizes God's faithfulness to make sure that with any temptation we face, there's always going to be a way of escape, that we can endure it. And any time that one is tempted to think, well, this is just so hard, I don't know how I'm going to make it through this and be able to please God through this. Anytime there's some temptation that we think, this temptation is so great for me, I don't know how I can possibly endure this, the thing to think about is the faithfulness of God. The thing to think about is who God is. Our God is one who is strong enough to make sure and faithful enough to be trusted that He will provide a way of escape, and that there will be an opportunity for us to choose to serve Him no matter what we might be facing. And if we choose the way of righteousness more generally in life, we know that God is to be trusted to follow through with all the promises that He's given concerning those who are His faithful children. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 is a verse just after the examples of Lot and Noah are given, who we touched on, I think, last Sunday. But Lot and Noah, we talked about before, just how wicked the environment was that Lot and Noah were in, and how they still lived righteously in the midst of all that unrighteousness. And what the passage is really emphasizing in using those examples, the emphasis, as verse 9 brings out, is this fact that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. You think about the examples of Lot and Noah. God, as He beheld the evil in the world in the days of Noah, He wasn't just going to ignore that. he was certainly, it's clear, was displeased with that, as was evidenced by the flood and the fate of everyone but eight people at that time. But at the same time, God remembered Noah. God saw Noah, and God wasn't going to forget about Noah and his faithfulness just because the rest of the world was evil. God could be trusted to make sure that Noah still was blessed, which in that instance, he was blessed through the flood rather than perishing in the flood. But the point is that God can be trusted to make sure that the righteous are taken care of. That's exemplified with Lot as well. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, but Lot was delivered. And so the point that Peter's making is, understand, if you're faithful to God, you don't have reason to wonder, can we really trust that God's going to, that he, the creator of this world, cares that much about me or notices me? That point that if the rest of the world, if the world in general is evil, that he's going to make sure that things are okay for me? The answer is yes. Yes, we can. We can trust that God can be trusted. We can trust that God is faithful. We can trust that everything he's promised to his faithful children, he will follow through with exactly as he has said. Titus 1 and verse 2, Paul was opening up that epistle to Titus and mentioned that he's writing in hope of eternal life. And hope is something, as we've touched on before, that not only involves that great desire, but it also involves a confident expectation that what's desired will become a reality. In other words, it involves this principle that not only do we have a great desire for heaven, not only do we set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth, but we also have a confident expectation that heaven will one day become a reality for the righteous. And how can we have that level of confidence? The answer is in the rest of the verse when it says, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. When most people make promises, there's at least some percent chance that that promise isn't going to be followed through with. And we might wonder, is this, can I really be sure of this? Can I really trust this? Can I really depend on this? And the point is made in Titus 1:2. You can depend on the fact that a day is coming when the righteous of all ages will be gathered together in heaven, because the one who made this promise cannot lie. The one who made this promise is faithful. The one who made this promise can be trusted. We should trust him because he is trustworthy. We should have faith in him because he is faithful. He is dependable. And that gives great comfort to the faithful child of God. There's all kinds of other things that we could look at, if not for the sake of time, that are things that God tells us about himself that give great comfort to his faithful children. But I hope looking at these things here this afternoon has helped us to gain an appreciation for how God provides strength and comfort and encouragement to his faithful children, not only through what we're able to do in approaching him in prayer and studying his word and meditating on the beautiful things his word promotes, like Philippians 4 talks about, but through what he tells us about himself, because that's really why we're able to have the joy and the hope and the peace that we're able to have. It's because of who God is. The reason that those who come to him are able to enjoy all of these things is because of how great and how wonderful he is. The more we learn about him, the more we come to see just what an awesome God he is, and the more we come to appreciate all the wonderful blessings that God provides to those who are his faithful children. This has mostly been a lesson for those of us who are Christians, but for those who are here this afternoon who are not part of the Lord's body, we'd encourage you to make what changes you need to in your life to leave here as one who is a faithful part of the Lord's church. If you're one who's never obeyed the gospel, you can choose to do that by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, by deciding you want to give your life to him in repentance. And with that repentant heart and that belief, you're ready to be baptized in his name upon confessing your faith in him. And you can then rise to walk in newness of life, and you can enjoy fully all of the blessings associated with what the great God we serve provides to those who are his. We'd love to help you with that if you have that need and that desire. If you're one who's a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer, ask for his forgiveness. If you can take care of that privately, we'd encourage you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you're here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand?